Let's pray. Lord, we do believe that it is the greatest thing, it's the best thing to know Jesus and to receive from him all that he has gained for us. We do pray for the children that they will learn that early in their lives. So please help them and help us also to look to Jesus, to trust in him. Amen. In the 15th century, there was a dramatic change in our understanding of the solar system. Before that, it was believed that the sun revolved around the earth. So the earth was the center. And then there was a man called Copernicus, who was a Polish mathematician and astronomer. And he studied the planets, and he saw, no, that's not right. And so he realized that, in fact, the earth went round the sun. And his thinking brought about a revolution in understanding of the solar system called the Copernican Revolution. The earth is not the center. The sun is the center, and the earth goes round the sun. Now, the passage we're looking at today, I believe, helps us to have a Copernican revolution. Because all too often, we feel that we are the center and God revolves around us. So he does what we want, what we need. And this passage shows us, no, we need to have a revolution in our thinking and realize that in fact, God is the center and we revolve around him. And we need to focus on who he is, what he has done, what he has promised. You could say that Romans 4, the story that we saw about Abraham, is about Abraham. And it's true, it talks about Abraham. But really, the story is about God. So it's God's story more than it is Abraham's story. It's God's word, God's promise that he gave to Abraham. It's God's power that worked in Abraham. And Abraham simply believed God. So it's really God's story. And when you focus on what God gives, what God promises, when you focus on God's power, then it undermines your boasting. What are you boasting about? You can't boast in yourself. You haven't achieved this. It's God who's done it. So why are you boasting about your possessions, your achievement? But also, it helps us not to become despondent. Because sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, I'm a failure. I can't do anything. I've said this, I've done this, and we become despondent. Well, if our focus is on God and what he has said, what he has done, then it's not down to us. It's all down to him. And so that strengthens our faith. So in the passage today, we're looking at no ground for boasting, but solid ground for assurance. So let's read, first of all, Romans 3, 27 to chapter 4, verse 15. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. We saw earlier in chapter 3 that Paul had made it clear that God gives the Christian an amazing declaration. They are declared right with God through faith in Jesus and what Jesus has done. And that word justified is used again and again at the end of chapter 3, in chapter 4, into chapter 5. Justified. What does that mean? Well, basically, it means two things. It means, first of all, that you are forgiven of your sins. You're cleansed of your sins. So that's the negative part. All that you've done wrong, your sins are taken away. It means also that you are declared right with God. You have a new status before God. You are declared righteous. You're no longer condemned. You're no longer guilty of all the sins and under God's condemnation, but you are declared righteous. You're now a child of God. You can stand before him boldly because you are declared righteous. Now that could make you proud. That could easily mean that you look down on other people and you say, I'm righteous. Look at him, like our friend here, the Pharisee. I've achieved a lot. I'm righteous before God. And Paul goes on to say, no, it's not boasting because you haven't achieved it. And so that's what he goes on to show, that we are justified by faith. The status that we have before God, it's a gift that we've been given. We haven't earned it. We simply received it. It's by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And it's for all people. It's the same way that you are declared righteous, for Jews and Gentiles, for people in this country, for people all over Europe, for people in Asia, in Africa, in South America, the whole world. This is the way that we are declared right with God, through faith in Jesus. And it was true for Abraham. That's what chapter 4 goes on to show. We must never believe that in the Old Testament, God accepted people because they kept the law. And now, in the New Testament, he accepts us through faith. No. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was through faith that we are declared right with God. Abraham did not earn his salvation. It was through faith. 6 times in the first few verses of chapter 4, we read that he was credited with righteousness. He didn't earn it, he received it. Now that speaks of a gift. If you're working for a company, and the company pays your salary into your bank account, that's earned, that's a wage. You've worked for them, and they've given you that as a wage. That's your salary. But if you suddenly go to the bank account and you find that somebody has deposited £1 million in your bank account, you say, wow, I didn't realize I had a rich relative. Who's given me this? You didn't earn that. You were given it through someone's generosity. And so when Abraham is credited with righteousness, it's as if his account is credited with the righteousness of Jesus. He now has the status of being right with God, the status as if he had never sinned. Now, when was he declared righteous? Was it when he was circumcised? No. It was before he was circumcised. God spoke to him and said to him, gave him his promise, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then he was circumcised. And Paul says here that circumcision was a sign of that and a seal of that. Circumcision was a gift from God. It was a very special gift, but it didn't make him righteous. It was confirmation of what God had done. It sealed it so that Abraham could look at his circumcision and say, God has declared me righteous. And in the same way, baptism today doesn't earn us righteousness. It's a sign that we've been made righteous with God. Our sins have been forgiven. We've received the status of being righteous with God. And it's a seal so that we can look back at it and say, yes, I've been declared righteous with God. It's like if you go to the bank and you realize this £1 million has been paid into your account. And then you're given a statement by the bank to say, this is true. Somebody has given you this. And so you take that statement home and you say, I can't actually believe that someone would do this. I wonder who it was who did this. But here's the statement. And so it confirms the truth of the credit that's been given to you. And so in the same way, baptism is a statement to us. It's a confirmation to us. You have been forgiven. You have been declared righteous with God. It doesn't make us righteous, but it confirms it. It's a sign, it's a seal to us. Well, was Abraham declared righteous when he kept the law? And Paul makes it very clear, no. The law was given many years later, over 400 years later. The law came through Moses. So Abraham wasn't declared righteous through keeping the law. He was declared righteous through faith in Jesus. God did not say to Abraham, obey my law and I will bless you. That's not what he said. He said, I will bless you, believe my promise. It was through faith. There's no room for boasting. We receive righteousness as a gift. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. There's a wonderful verse that I've often referred to in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a wonderful exchange there in that verse. Here am I, a sinner before God. Here is Jesus, the perfect human being who has always obeyed God. And yet on the cross, my sin was laid on him, and he bore the punishment for my sin. And because of my faith in him, his righteousness, his perfect life, is transferred to me, so that I receive righteousness. It's credited to me. Now you think of a married couple. Here is a husband and wife, and they've been joined together, and they have a joint bank account. Now I know not everyone does have that, and I'm not arguing that everyone should have that, but I imagine that they have a joint bank account. Now I come into the marriage, and I have many, many debts. And when we're married, my wife says, because she's a wonderful wife, she says, I will pay all your debts. Now, she is a very wealthy woman. And so when we become married, all that she has becomes mine. It belongs to me as well as to her. It's a joint account. And all she has becomes mine. And all I have becomes hers. Now that's what happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus. All my sin was transferred to Jesus, and he died on the cross. All his righteousness is transferred to me, so that I stand before God with the same status as Jesus. He was perfect. And I stand before God with that same status of perfect. Now, it's difficult for our minds to comprehend that, because we are sinners. We know that our thoughts are wrong, our words are wrong, what we do is wrong. But that's the wonder of the gospel, that when we trust in Jesus, we are credited with the righteousness of Jesus. We stand before God with the same status as Jesus, his Son. So there's no room for boasting. You didn't achieve it. I didn't achieve it. It was given to us as a gift. But there is wonderful, solid foundation for assurance. And Abraham is a wonderful example of what faith is. So let's read chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is the father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. We have wonderful grounds for assurance. Not boasting, but assurance. Abraham was given an incredible promise. He was given the promise that he would be the father of many nations. All the nations of the world would be blessed through him. God took him outside and said, "Look at the stars. That's how many your descendants will be." He would be the father of many nations. But there was a problem. He was old, his wife was old, there was no possibility of them having children. So the exercise of faith is important. Abraham clearly saw the problem. Look at verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Faith does not close its eyes to the problem. Abraham faced the fact. I can't have children. I'm almost 100 years old. My wife will never have children at her age. So he faced the fact. So faith is not ignoring the problem and burying your head in the sand. Faith, first of all, is facing the problem. I don't know how this is going to work out. I can't see a solution to this problem. God has said that I'm going to be the father of many nations. How is that possible? So he faced the fact. But he trusted in God. Look at verse 20 and 21. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. He believed God's word. He trusted God's promise. Okay, the fact is, I'm too old, my wife is too old. But this is what God has said. So I'm going to believe what God has said. And he trusted in God's power to keep his word, to keep his promise. And so he thought, I don't know how this is going to happen. This is medically impossible. I've never heard of this before. But he believed God's word, he believed God's power to carry out his word. The Message translation puts it like this: he didn't tiptoe around God's promise, asking cautiously skeptical questions. He plunged into the promise, sure that God would make good on what he had said. Now you might think, how can I be declared righteous? How can I be credited with righteousness? I know my own heart. I know my own life. How is it possible for me to have the same status before God as Jesus? It's impossible. So you face the problem. But you have your faith. You trust God. It's possible because God has said that he will credit righteousness. God's power is able to deliver that. And so you put your trust in God. And so the Christian can have assurance. And our assurance is based on what God has said, that he will credit righteousness to those who trust in him. Look at verse 23 and 24. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The Christian's assurance is based, first of all, on what God has said. And he has said that he will forgive people their sins. That's what the quote from David earlier in the chapter says, that transgressions are forgiven, sins are covered. The Lord will not count their sin against them, those who trust in him. And he will declare them righteous. He will credit them with righteousness. So our assurance is based on what God has said. is not based on what I've achieved, not on my power, not on my intellectual ability. It's based on what God has said. And then it's based on what God has done. Jesus' death deals with my sin. There is no greater solution to our sin than the death of Jesus. And there is no greater miracle than Jesus dealing with our sins. Just think of it like this. The Son, the perfect Son of God, became sin. That's the amazing truth of the cross. The Son became sin. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin so that we can be forgiven. And then he raised Jesus from the dead, confirming that we can be justified. How do I know that the death of Jesus is enough to deal with my sin? Well, I can know it because of the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The work of salvation is accomplished." How do I know that? It's by God raising him from the dead. Then I can be certain and sure that I can be justified. I can be credited with righteousness. And so verse 25 is a wonderful summary of the gospel. If you want a verse that somehow captures the essence of the gospel, here's a verse. Verse 25. "He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification." He's dealt with our sins. He's risen, confirming that we can be put right with God. But there are other verses that are also summaries of the gospel. Look at John 3:16 that we know well. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's a wonderful summary of the gospel. Romans 10 verse 9, similarly, wonderful summary of the gospel. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Wonderful summary of the gospel. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 verse 6 is another wonderful summary. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And Tozer said, that's the best definition of sin that he knows. We're like sheep. We've turned our own way. We've gone astray. We've decided we know better than God. We are wiser than God. This is the best way. And so we've sinned. We've rebelled against him. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Wonderful summary of the gospel. Well, our boasting needs to be in God. When our focus is on God and what he has said, what he has done, our whole perspective is different. There is a Copernican revolution. The way we look at things is totally different. So we don't have to make ourselves look good before others. That's our tendency. I need to impress other people. I need to show them that really I'm quite good. Well, if we're focusing on God, we don't have to impress anybody. God has declared us righteous. Why do I have to try and make so much of myself so that people think better of me? We become countercultural because we live in a culture where everything revolves around me and what I want and what I feel. And when our focus is on God and who he is, what he has said, what he has done, we don't have to impress other people. We can just go about our business, what God has given us to do. But neither do we become despondent. We look at our lives and we say, I've just failed this week. Look at what I did then. Look at what I said to so-and-so. Look at my thoughts that I think. I'm just a terrible Christian. How can God use me? No, if our focus is on God, well, then the important thing is what he has said. And he has said, you are like Jesus before me. You stand before me like my own son. I love you like I love my own son. I've forgiven you your sins. I've declared you righteous. That becomes the important thing for us. And we don't look at our own achievements, our own failures. And we become worshippers of God. When our focus is on God, we become worshippers of God. Psalm 96, verse 1 to 3, gives us an idea of somebody who focuses on God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. When your focus is on God and what he has said and what he has done, you want to sing about it because your heart is full. And that's why Christians through the years have sung and always writing new hymns to try and express the joy that is there because of what God has given to them. But also you want to tell other people, to declare how wonderful God is, how generous he is, and you become a worshipper of God. He has dealt fully and completely with our sin. He has credited us with the righteousness of Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so as we come to worship, it's God who's the audience. This morning, we have come before God. He's the audience. And we've come to say to God, we owe everything to you. We want to sing these songs in thanks to you, in praise of you. And all we are doing this morning, we want to do it before you and acknowledge our debt to you. But also, I believe we become confident Christians. If our focus is on God, we have confidence in who we are. I'm a forgiven sinner. Yes, I know my sin, but I've been forgiven. I've been declared righteous. I'm a son and daughter of God. So it gives us confidence in who we are. It gives us confidence in trusting God for today and for our future. We've been declared righteous, and now in our lives, God is making us more and more like Jesus. We have the status of being righteous, and now in practical living, we become more and more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit transforms us and makes us more and more like him. We have the status, and that is becoming a lived out reality. And we are confident that God will finish what he has started. Glory is to come. And then we want to tell others the good news, what God has done in Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, what God promises to give those who trust in Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be involved in world mission. And one of the wonderful things is about hearing from the missionaries we support. And it's wonderful to have Janet here and Richard and Therese here that we've supported for many years. And over this period, we've also had Stuart Rowell come and share with us what he's been doing in the eastern part of Europe. We've got Phil and Carolina coming next month, who are in Brazil, and they're going to be sharing something of what they've been doing. And then in August, we have Phil and Hilda coming from Zambia, and they're coming to share with us. And we have others that we support. In October, we've got Gary and Naoko coming from Japan to share with us what's been happening. And you know, that's the one most wonderful thing, is to be part of that, to share in the good news going out to people, that people can be declared right with God through the good news of Jesus, through his death and resurrection. But also, there's so much going on here. Bridges on the Monday, toddler group on the Tuesday, Oasis on the Thursday, Messy Church once a month, ICAF, and so on. An opportunity for the nations who've come to Reading to hear of the good news. And if our focus is on God and what he has said, the promise he gave to Abraham was, I will make you the father of many nations. And that's being worked out today, all around the world, and here in Reading. And that's why the slogan, if you like, over the map is a church for all nations. That's what we want to be. The gospel going out to all the nations. I was just reading this morning from the story of John Wesley, who had gone to America to be a missionary. And he came back a failure. He hadn't been able to carry out his mission. And he came back and he thought, what can I do? And he got in contact with a young Moravian missionary. And this Moravian missionary explained to him that we receive the gospel, we receive salvation through faith, through grace alone. Because John believed that you had to earn salvation. You had to do so much, and then God would give you salvation. And he went through a period of struggling with that, resisting this message. And he in fact said to his young friend, maybe I should stop preaching. And his young friend said, no, you preach the good news of Jesus until it actually takes hold of your heart. And then the famous stories of how he went to a little house meeting in London, Aldersgate Street. And somebody was just reading from the beginning of Luther's commentary on Romans. And he said, as he was listening to it, suddenly he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he said, I did believe in Christ. And I believe that my sins could be forgiven, that mine could be taken away. And I believed as if heaven was opened to me. That's what this chapter is about. That it's by faith in Jesus we are forgiven, we are credited with righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the amazing gift of righteousness that you give to those who believe in Jesus, who believe in what you have promised and what you have done through Jesus. Thank you for each one here who has trusted in him. Holy Spirit, make that very precious to each one of us. And for anyone who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus, please bring them to that place where they put their trust in him and in him alone. Amen.